This psalm that we just read and that we're going to look at is a concise, moving statement on what, as Christians, we call the doctrine of divine revelation. That is, the way God speaks to us, in how he reveals himself to us. This psalm, as you'll see, is simply divided into about three sections. Some people think it was two psalms, a merged to one. That doesn't matter. As you'll see, it kind of is, it's the same topic. And this psalm basically is addressing his divine revelation, but it's showing his glory in that, his wonder and power through it. In verses 1 to 6, we're going to see it's describing what we call general revelation, which is the term that we use to describe God's revelation in nature. As you read that and as you glance at your Bibles right now, you probably can see quite easily the first couple of verses are talking about skies and sun and simple stuff. That's general revelation. That's everywhere. It's God's non-verbal speech. He's not actually speaking in the sun. In a sense, he is, we'll see, but he's not speaking with words through the sun. But it's a testimony of God being there. Verses 7 to 11 describe what's called special revelation. This is huge. This is God's verbal revelation to us, specifically in Scripture. And then the concluding three verses are a prayer, kind of like a reflection on what we just talked about, the revelation of God. So those are the three sections. As we study this psalm tonight, we'll not only learn about the revelation of God, but we'll see the glory of God revealed in his world and in his word, and what our response should be to that revelation to us. Our focus is going to be primarily on the second half of this psalm. You could talk about this psalm, as with all these, for years. But we're going to just look at the second half the most tonight, the part about the word that you saw there. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And I pray so much, myself included, that in looking at this, we'll come to glory in God's word. As I said, this psalm changed my life at a point in my life where I kind of just assumed what the Bible was, and I just kind of took it for granted. But when I read this psalm and other psalms and other parts of Scripture like this, I began to realize what God himself thinks about his word. And that kind of changed how I viewed his word. So we'll see that tonight. So let's begin in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." These verses are telling us that God's revelation is constantly on display for humanity. Constantly. Not yesterday only, or for 15 minutes and then it goes away. They're simply saying, and it's not that hard to look into what they're saying, "The heavens declare his glory, the sky, his handiwork, day to day, night to night." It's the idea that his revelation is on display in front of every single human being constantly. It's huge. What is God's glory? See where it says the heavens declare the glory of God? We use that term so many times, and there's a lot of ways to explain it. God's manifold perfections, his worth, his weight, in the sense of like honor, power, might. Here, though, James Boyce, he's a famous pastor, he defines it, and I like how he defines it, as a revelation of God's existence and power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out and to thank him for bringing him or her into existence and to worship him. It's kind of a cool way to talk about God's glory in this case. It's that power of God. It's that amazement that should lead us to worship him, hands down, without even blinking. Just what? That's what God's glory is here, what's being displayed. However, is that what we do? No. We've talked about this before. I'm going to read Romans 1, 18 to 20. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about sin, the sinfulness of humanity, and he is alluding to this psalm very strongly. This is Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what Matt talked about in Psalm 14. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, that's the glory of God we just talked about, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And here's the killer line. So they are without excuse. You see, in Psalm 19, he's talking about the glory of God in nature in Revelation. In Romans, Paul's talking about how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we talked about in Psalm 14. Remember, it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool because he knows there's a God. That's why he's called a fool. If he didn't know God was there and he had no reason to understand that, you can't call him a fool because he doesn't even know. But the point is, he's called a fool because he sees it. He sees the glory of the Son. We see the glory of the Son. And to deny that is why he's called a fool. What's interesting, though, and as we heard this morning, which I love how this ties in, apart from God's gracious and special intervention to save us, all of mankind, by default, suppresses the truth of God's general revelation in unrighteousness, either by trying to ignore it or by putting something in its place. That's what we talked about this morning. It takes God miraculously intervening for us to be awakened to see that, which we'll see later on in this too. But Psalm 14, as what I said earlier, that's where it says the fool says that there's no God and that the Lord looks down from heaven. Remember that? He says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. That's us. We're the children of men. To see if there are any who seek after God. But what does he find? None do. This brings upon us the wrath of God, which we justly deserve. That's what we heard about this morning as well. So apart from God's gracious intervention to save us, we see it. We deny it. We hate God. We don't want to admit he's there because that means that we can be judged and everything else about him is true. We don't want to deal with that in our dead, sinful state. More on that in a little bit. Psalm 19, 3 and 4, the next two verses, he continues. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. If you notice, these two verses seem quite contradictory at first. It's insisting that the skies are proclaiming, like, wordless speech. Doesn't make that much sense. But it's a figure in the Psalms. It's a way of talking, like, in parallelism. In what the psalmist is saying here is that although the skies, the sun, the moon, and the stars aren't actually speaking with words, they're communicating something to us. Kind of like, you know, body language. You don't have to be speaking for someone to know kind of what you're saying. Kind of like that, poor example, but that's the same kind of thing. It's that creation isn't speaking with words, but it is communicating something to us, namely that creation is the grand work of a creator, of a painter, of a designer. And what's interesting about that is that's the immediate and plain perception of what we see. When you see that immediately, not with any bias of Christianity or atheism, anything, when you see that, that evokes, that was made. That's beautiful. That's the immediate reaction to it. So that's how the skies are proclaiming to us, although they're not speaking, but they are. There's a famous hymn it was written by a guy named Joseph Addison. And I love these words, and I'm going to read it. It kind of sums up these first four verses quite incredible. It says, in reason's ear they all rejoice. He's speaking of creation. In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice. Forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. So great. But that's what the skies are proclaiming, is that the hand that made them is divine. As we heard, that's kind of what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. every single one of us has heard this speech of nature, this wordless speech, so to speak. We've heard it. It's because of this that God is just in punishing unbelievers, because they know he's there. That's why he's just in it. There is no one without excuse. That may seem hard to grasp to us, but God's word says that. We hold to that and we cling to it. In Romans, where it says that they are without excuse, because it's made clear to them. That's why they're called fools. So at the end of verse 4, and this kind of leads into the next two verses, the psalmist goes and looks at the sun in particular, and I think these verses are pretty fantastic. This is just one example. The psalmist kind of is excited about it. He's praising God, and he's talking about his revelation, and he goes into the sun showing, well, the glory of God is a wonderful event, which I think is pretty interesting if we follow along here. Look at these next two verses. At the end of verse 4, it says, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And then verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun rises and appears almost like a bridegroom on the day of his wedding. Kind of a cool way to picture this. It's the happiest day of his life. I can attest to that. Just happened a couple years ago. Happiest day of my life. And that's what he's comparing the sun to in this. It's as if the sun has like a vibrance or an energy about it. I know it's just the sun and we just see it rise. But this picture shows us that like God's creation, it's joyful in a sense. Think about that. Get that picture of the sun rising as if the bridegroom is coming out stoked, like excited for the rest of his life and for the wedding. That's kind of what the sun is doing. That's what David's kind of saying. And then he also compares it to a runner running his course with joy. When a runner is running, you know, the movie Chariots of Fire, I think that's the name of it, where the guy's running at the end and he's going crazy, like it's a slow motion or whatever. And when a runner's running his course, every muscle, every fiber, every system in his body is working in harmony to make him run, kind of doing what they're made to do. You know, they're getting put to use. Like it's kind of like when you're running like that. And the Olympics are on right now. How convenient. When the Olympics are on and you see these guys swimming and running, they're using like everything they have to do their task. That's another way that the sun, in its rising and in its setting, that's kind of what it's doing. So those two pictures, it's kind of just artistic, but think about how beautiful it is. The sun, when it rises, it's using like everything that it was made to use. It's putting them into full use, and it's the most happy, joyful sun, so to speak. Obviously, the sun's not alive, but you know what? But it's just that picture where the sun is just so, I just think it's a beautiful picture of God's creation. It's not just the stuff. It's, in a sense, it's doing what it's made to do. It's rejoicing in it. That's what the psalmist is saying in these. These are beautiful images to help us understand the beauty and glory of God's creation. It sounds so simple to say this, but seriously try tonight as the sun sets, as the sun rises tomorrow, try to sit and just think about that. And as believers who understand that it's God who made it, I pray that kind of just leads you to more praise and glory of God. Even in something as simple as the sun that we see every day, or a tree blossoming. You see it every day, take it for granted. My goodness. Now let's praise God for his revelation in the skies. But as we come to the second part of this psalm, which is where I want to spend a lot of time here, is we shift from the general revelation of God that everybody sees to the special or the particular revelation of God. If you notice in nature, it doesn't really give us a lot about God's character in nature. You don't learn about God's justice and peace and whatever from the skies. You see God's power, you see his might and his glory, but not all of it. And that's where special revelation comes in. That is, it's huge. In special revelation, we see God's character unfold, which is what we're going to look at here. These words came from God to the writer of this psalm. So what's interesting about this psalm is that this, in these next couple verses, this is the Spirit of God writing through the psalmist, talking about his own word. Interesting, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, It just so happens to be about God's word. It's interesting that the most verses, the longest chapter, is about God's word itself. Kind of says something. This little 3-4 verse section here of Psalm 19 is basically a snapshot, a snippet of Psalm 119. I encourage you to read Psalm 119 this week. That'll bring worship out of you like nothing else. What's interesting is God has not left us with just general knowledge. He could have. Get that in your heads. God could have done that. Glory to his name. But what's crazy about it is that God, he reveals himself in his word to us in a deeper, more profound way. And we take it for granted sometimes. That's what I did. But my goodness. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, he said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them that my father wrote them both." Kind of a cool way to look at it. In general revelation and in special revelation, it's kind of a two-volume work that displays God's glory and who he is. So we're going to look at this second book, the word book. And what I want to highlight as we go through these is that God's special revelation to us, it's sufficient. That word, I want that to get ingrained in your heads tonight, is the sufficiency of God's word. That means that Scripture is utterly sufficient to instruct us in the way of salvation and the way of obedience. And honestly, that's all that matters in life, if you think about it. Everything that we need to know about life, what's important in life, what's truly important in life, not how to read the stock market, but what's truly important eternally, comes from this. That's what we need to look at tonight, and we're going to look at it more. So, as I said, this is kind of a snapshot of Psalm 119, so if you want to read that later, go for it. But in these few verses, specifically verses 7 to 9, if you have your Bibles, keep your faces glued in them. We're going to look at these words a lot here. We see six parallel statements putting the value and glory of God's word on display. You heard me read them. They kind of had the same flow to them. That's what we're looking at here. In this is incredible what the psalmist does here. There's six titles for Scripture used: law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments. There's nine qualities describing Scripture: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, comprehensively righteous, desirable, sweet. Then there's seven statements about what Scripture does. It revives the soul, makes the simple wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, warns us, and leads us to great reward. Good heavens, that's a lot crammed into three verses here. But I want you to see that all of these verses are kind of talking about the same thing, but think of it as like facets on a diamond. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's showing different angles, aspects of God's word to show us a complete, more perfect, beautiful picture of this. These verses are unbelievably glorious. Changed my life and how I viewed Scripture, because in this we see what God himself thinks about Scripture. And if we know what God himself thinks about something, it would be very wise of us to do the same. Just sounds so simple, but if we see what God says about his word, we might want to put the same emphasis on God's word that he does. So let's look at these. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, verse 7, the first line. Law here means divine instruction. I'm kind of going off of the words in the Hebrew of what they mean. The law means divine instruction, God teaching man how to live life to the fullest. And what does he say about them? About this law? It's perfect. What's interesting here is the word perfect is not referring to just imperfection. It's referring to completeness. This is unbelievable. It basically means this: and nothing can be taken from it, and nothing can be added to it. A funny quote, not kind of, well, it's serious, but kind of humorous, that kind of goes along with this. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. Wow. It's funny. But that changed my life. And there were times in my life where I wanted to hear God, and I'd close my Bible, put it on the shelf, close my eyes, and try to turn off the music and try to just sit there and listen for something while 66 books of God's complete love letter, graciously provided and preserved through thousands of years of history, sits on my desk. I'm just saying, get that through your head. We see this verified in 2 Timothy of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That says a lot. This one statement in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word for perfect, meaning complete, means that you don't need anything outside of the Bible to know everything you need to know about salvation, how to live a godly life. Get that through your head. We have God's word preserved for us, and in this is where we find life and all that matters for life and godliness. That is huge. People today in our church and certain cultures want to hear from God. Praise the Lord, they want to hear from God. And they will seek out anything they possibly can to hear from God that is not from the Bible. True. And if it's verifying the Bible, great. It's needless because it's in the Bible. So that's the point of this. And that's what this one line is saying, is that in the Word of God, we have it being complete. You can't add to it. It doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need Pastor Matt adding another chapter to the Bible to give you something special and new. Because everything you need is here. Everything. And how to get to heaven, how to live, how to obey, how to serve the Lord. Praise the Lord. And there's principles there for the details of life. The Bible doesn't give you examples on how to pay your taxes, but it does teach you the principle of paying them. So even in that, in the minute details of life, they're still covered in Scripture through the principles, and that's what matters. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In the word reviving the soul here, I love how he starts with this line, because in this line, it sums up all of Scripture, and yet he keeps going, which is great. But in reviving the soul, he's talking about the idea of transforming. That seems like the best translation from what commentators have said about it. Transforming the soul, or restoring it. God's word is perfect and complete divine instruction that totally can transform, regenerate, revive, and save the soul. Case closed. That's it. God's word is what brings life and hope to weary souls, to Christians who are weary, to sinners who are on their way to hell. It brings life and salvation to the soul of dead sinners. 1 Peter 1:23. I want to show you what the New Testament says about this too before you just think, oh, that's Old Testament. Who cares? 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That word's talking about the gospel, but the gospel is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So Peter's saying that it's through this, through the message of the Word, is that that's how we're saved. That's how we're born again. That's a great way to look at it, is that it's God's Word that does it in the gospel. What's important about that is it does not matter the skill of the preacher. It does not matter how eloquent the speaker is. That's why I can get up here and preach. I'm not eloquent. I don't have that training, but God uses that. That's what Paul talks about. Remember when he says he doesn't come to you with wise demonstrations and like speech, but with the Spirit's power? He's not talking about doing magic tricks for people and showing them cool signs. He's saying that all these eloquent speakers of the day in Greek culture were trying to be all fancy and persuasive with their beautiful speech. And Paul was talking about God dying on a cross, the most foolish talk in the world, and it was saving and transforming people. That was the demonstration of the Spirit's power. It was in the foolish message of the gospel that Paul was preaching. So that's the best hope we have as preachers, is that it doesn't matter how persuasive I am. I can plead with everyone here all night long, but it's the word that has the power. It's when you read that's what changes hearts. That's why we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We want to make sure that Scripture is what's being pushed out of this pulpit, not just what our pastors feel like they should say. Because it's not up to what they say that saves people. It's the Word of God. That's what it says in verse 7 about reviving the soul. It's the Word of God that does that. In the second half of verse 7, next one, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He could have stopped with that first line. We could have an altar call and go home. That first line is enough. But that's why I love this psalm, is that he just keeps hammering it home and like pressing in more. Testimony here in the second part of verse 7, God's witness about himself, what he says about himself, his testimony. Who he is, what he wills, what he requires, all of that. And we see here, it sure means it's able to be trusted and followed. If our God is faithful and his word is faithful, we can trust him. We can put faith in him if he's faithful. That's what sure is talking about. God's witness of himself is dependable. We don't have to worry about God fooling us. We don't have to worry about that at the end of time, God saying, ha, just kidding, everything I said is completely wrong, nice try. We don't have to worry. It sounds goofy, but there are religions that actually have that view of God where he's not bound by his own word because he's so transcendent. Yikes. Our God is, his word is completely reliable because it's what God says about himself. That's important. In 2 Peter, we read something quite almost inconceivable. In 2 Peter, we read that it says that Peter was an eyewitness of I think it says he was the eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that story where Jesus is on the Mount and he basically is like, well, it's as if the curtain of his flesh was kind of like peeled back and you see his glory kind of shining through and they got to see that. Peter says that he saw that. He heard the voice of God at that moment. Remember, he says, this is my son, listen to him. Peter heard God speak audibly. He saw the glory of Jesus, which must have been quite an incredible experience, more so than anyone here has ever seen. But what does he say next? 2 Peter 1, I believe it's the end of chapter 1. He says, but we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What's the prophetic word? Peter says, in another translation, he says that we have a more sure word. What? Like, Peter saw Jesus glorified, heard God's voice, but then says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And people today in our churches are looking for clouds and all this weird stuff. And Peter, who saw it, says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's right here. Peter himself says it about the prophetic word, Scripture. Oh my goodness. That in itself changed my life as well. This whole chapter just kind of knocked me it just knocked me off my feet. God's word is, it's his witness about himself. It's able to be trusted and followed. And it makes wise the simple. This is talking about skill in living. Praise God for this, for all of us simple folks out there. Praise the Lord. God's word teaches us how to live wisely and rightly in the world. That's quite practical. So we just talked about where it says, where it talks about honoring your authorities. That's a very practical life lesson. Loving your neighbor, very practical. God's word makes wise the simple and in teaching us how to live. And that's all in just verse 7. Praise God for his word. Verse 8, though, he gives us more. Verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are the absolute truths. It's the doctrine that we find in Scripture. Right means that they're morally right, like a straight path. I think I heard it once say that it's not just that God's word is a light, it is the path. Like, it's all of it. It's the straight path, too. That's what this is talking about. And this one's great. It rejoices the heart. It brings us joy. It should, as believers, God's word should bring us joy. Following God's word will bring deep and pervasive joy to our lives. Remember Luke 24, in the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus with Jesus after he's been resurrected, and it says that he goes through the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and he explains the Old Testament to these two disciples who don't know it's Jesus. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within didn't our hearts burn within us as he was talking to us about the Scriptures? Something in them was excited when he was explaining to them the meaning of the Old Testament. And then look at Acts 8. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember the guy who's reading? I think he's reading Isaiah. He has no idea what it's talking about. And Philip just so happens to be there and is like, I'll tell you what it means. He tells him about Christ. And it says that he went home rejoicing. He wanted to get baptized. He was ecstatic because he understood the word of God. That's what understanding God's word does. It brings us joy. That's the first half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment here is talking about God's divine decrees or mandates. It's basically what God wills. That's what God's commandment is. It's what he requires, what he wills. The psalmist then says that the commandments are pure. This refers to the idea of being clear or easily understood. That's actually a doctrine that we believe as Christians, is that the Bible is clear. Yeah, there's some verses that may be hard to understand, but the general message of salvation is clear. A child can understand it. It's not some cryptic thing where you need some secret code to figure out. It's none of that. That's what it's talking about here in pure. It's the idea of being clear. And then when he says that it enlightens the eyes, it basically is teaching you how to truly live in a dark world. It basically, in Scripture, it instills true objectives and worthy values in life that seem foolish to the world. In Scripture, we learn that the last are first, and to be humble is actually how you're exalted. That flips the world system right on its head. But in Scripture, we see that that's truly what matters. I think it was Pastor Cook. He was the pastor that was here before Dave. He said, I loved it. He was talking about I think it was the Beatitudes. He talked about how in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's how Jesus taught us to live right side up in an upside down world. That's what this is talking about in enlightening the eyes. Because to the world, seeking your own satisfaction with people wanting to have as much sex as they can and not stay with their partner, or having sex with whomever they want and not the opposite gender, that's the world's values. But Scripture enlightens us to see what really is the case. That's what we find in Scripture. And it's so silly, but if you realize, that's why we preach from the Bible on Sundays. I always wondered, like, as a kid you grow up, it's like, how come they're preaching from the Bible? Why aren't they just giving? Because this is what our church is based on. Like, everything is. And if you have people that don't know that, when they come to church, that's what they need to understand, and I hope that they see that, is that we preach from the Scripture because that's where everything we know, that's our worldview is based off of that. That's how we see things rightly. If we don't go off of this, if we aren't anchored to the Bible, we're like a boat that kind of just drifts out to sea. And eventually, the culture's tide has taken our boat miles out to sea. Well, actually, it sunk us. So that's why we stay with Scripture, is because it anchors us to what's true. That's what it's talking about with enlightening the eyes. And then in verse 9 here, we see it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Strange, strange translation, I know. Fear basically is talking about worship, awe, and I guess the idea of reverence. It rarely talks to actual terror. It's more talking about the idea of worship and awe and reverence. It's the response that's brought about by God's word. This is basically talking about the fact that the Bible is a manual for worshiping and revering God. We learn how to worship God rightly through his word, not through what we feel is the way to worship God on our own. It's through God's word that we learn how to do that. And it says that it's clean, which means free from error, corruption, or defect. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace 7 times. That's another beautiful picture of his word being just pure, absolutely beautiful, clean, free from errors, no corruption, no defect. And I like what he says here at the end of this, how it endures forever. Because God's word is clean and pure and has no defects, it lasts forever. It doesn't decay. It doesn't perish. This also means that it doesn't become irrelevant. That is huge in our culture today. Heaven and earth pass away, but the word will not. I think that's incredibly important for this in this day and age that we live in. Today, you probably know this, but the idea of truth today is relative. Whatever Clark feels is true, great. Whatever I feel is true, that's cool. You just take that as, meh. That's what the culture is. Truth is relative, and it changes. It's not absolute. However, in them saying that, that is an absolute truth, and it actually deflates that whole view. But with Scripture, because it's grounded in God himself, it's absolute. Amen. It's unchanging. It's eternal. It's so funny because in churches, there's a lot of churches that want to be relevant today, seeker-friendly, giving away their whatever and being, it's like a circus, basically. They want to just attract as many people as they can. And they think in order to be relevant, they need to not preach from this book that's old and outdated and it doesn't... This is, in fact, the most relevant book in existence. This addresses the human condition that's been the problem since humanity was around. So it's just kind of ironic, I guess. But that's why it's another reason why we preach from the scriptures in our church, is that it's absolute and it's totally unchanging. The end of verse 9, it says, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This sixth statement doesn't follow the parallelism of the other five. It expands it into the next two verses, kind of like what we saw Paul in Ephesians do this morning, where he kind of just adds this extra little phrase because he's so excited. That's kind of what this is. Instead of following this parallelism, imagine the psalmist writing and just kind of just goes into like a freestyle and goes into like explaining more about this whole idea of scripture and what it means to him. In this last one here in verse 9, where it says the rules of the Lord, that's God's judgments. It's his evaluation of our thoughts and our actions. It's his verdicts. It's his, well, it's kind of like a legal or a judicial term. That's what it's talking about. And they're true, meaning they're dependable, absolute truth. His verdicts are always right. And then it gives another quality by saying, and righteous altogether, meaning that all of God's rules, judgments, precepts, all of them together are righteous. Not one isn't. They all are. It's comprehensively righteous. And then in verse 10, right after talking about all of these, the psalmist kind of goes into what he thinks himself. After saying all of this, he goes in and says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Here's the Hebrew rendering of that. It's more of like my rendering. If you have the choice between God's word and fine gold, you better choose God's word. Like, that's what it's saying, is that if you want something that's valuable, oh my goodness, God's word. That is what's valuable. That's what he's saying here. It's sweeter, it's desirable, because it's what's truly valuable in life. He's trying to find words to express how he feels about God's world, well, about his world and his word, and he says that it's more to be desired than gold. I hope that that's our view of God's word tonight. God's word to the psalmist is the most valuable, sweetest thing he knows. It tells him about God. It tells him how to live right, how to have joy, how to be at peace with God, how to have fellowship with God. That's why it gives him joy above anything else. Is that how we view God's word in our church? If you notice on our values, on the little banners out there that we're centered on God's word, it's there for this reason. It's the most valuable thing in the world because it's God speaking to us. He's speaking. If you want to hear God speak, open your Bible and read. It's his love letter to us. What's also interesting about this, similarly, the book of Job. Everyone knows Job, the guy who suffers. Job 23:12. What does Job say about God in the midst of suffering, in despair? "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food." What? The guy who has nothing treasures God's word more than his portion of food, what he needs to survive? Of all the people who should be treasuring food and health and trying to have something, he treasures God's word, what he says to him. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This sixth statement about God's word that we saw back in verse 9, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether," it gets concluded here by saying that God's word warns us, protects us, convicts us, keeps us from sin, and in keeping God's word, it rewards us. It's our greatest treasure because it leads us to know and experience full and everlasting pleasure. That's in a sense how Scripture is a two-edged sword. It warns us, it convicts us, leads us to joy, and explains us who God is. So after all of this, all of that right there, we could go home. That, in a nutshell, is on what the psalmist says about God's word. It's what God himself is saying about his word. That those verses alone are enough to be enough to just think about for months and to praise God for. It shows you how high a view of Scripture that the psalmist has, that God himself has. I suggest that we do the same. And after meditating on God's revelation that he saw in the world, remember, and in the word, the psalmist offers up a prayer to God in these last three verses that deal with two ways in which we sin. This is our prayer tonight, and it's our response to what we hear about God's word. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The first, in these next few verses here, he talks about two ways of sinning. We see the first one here. The first way of sinning that David is talking about here isn't so much talking about secret sins, like lust or some evil thought you have. It's about sin that we don't even consider sin. That's so natural to us. That's the hidden faults. Wow. It's sin basically hidden from ourselves. 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." Paul is saying, like, I'm not aware of it, but there is sin in our lives that is, it's hidden from us. We don't even realize it. It's in a sense sneaking up on us. Have you ever had those moments where you do something or you think something and you're like, what? I'm a Christian. Like, I don't think that. I don't even, yuck. But it's because it snuck up on us. In that, what's interesting about that is David prays that God renders him guiltless, justified, and acquitted of these sins. So notice what David prays about these two ways of sinning. And remember, this is after he focused on God's word. So this is what it reveals about him. Verse 13, in the next one, he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." In the second way of sinning here, David's talking about sins that we willfully and proudly commit, knowing that it violates God's law. We all do that. Hopefully not as much as being sanctified people that are growing in holiness. But there are times when we know God's word says something and we willfully, proudly don't do it. It's kind of like, in the sense of this, we're presuming that we know better than God or that sin is not a big deal. It's not a big deal. I can see this, say this, what, or think this, whoop-de-doo. That's a presumptuous sin. He prays that God would keep him from sin, to not be held captive by it, but to be blameless, to have power over sin. David knows that he's prone to wander. You know that hymn we sing, prone to wander? That's why he prays that. But I think this is important. In the way David prays about these two sins, these two types of sins, I think this is important because it lets us know David, remember, he was a man after God's own heart. He was anointed. He was the king. He, in a sense, was anointed. He was a good guy, like, and God used him. This lets us know that we still deal with hidden sin. Sin that sneaks up on us. And we actually will until we're completely sanctified and glorified in heaven. And David sees that he, although a man after God's own heart, struggles with these, which is why he prays to the God who is his rock and redeemer, who can clear him and justify him. So remember, to these first sins, he prays, God, justify me. Please render me guiltless of these sins that are sneaking up on me. However, look at the second one he does in verse 13. What does he pray from these? He prays to be kept back from these sins. He doesn't pray to be kept back from the other ones, although in a sense, it's not saying that you can't pray that, but he's showing here that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and we must overcome these presumptuous sins that controlled our lives before our conversions. That's what sanctification is. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So in the way he's praying about these, he's not saying that you shouldn't pray that you don't have hidden sins that sneak up on you. No, of course you can do that. But in a sense here, he's kind of showing that there are sins that we're going to deal with in our sinful nature until we're dead. There's, like, There is no chance of being perfect this side of glory. We don't hold to that. The scriptures do not teach perfection that way. In 1 John, he says if we say that we haven't sinned, we've deceived ourselves. He's talking to believers. But at the same time, David shows that there are sins that we can be kept back from. These presumptuous sins where we willfully know that God says no, and we still do them. In that sense, we can be, and we must, and we should pray for that. So that's what I think we should get out of those two things tonight, is in those prayers for sin. And then the last verse, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And it's basically going to be what we pray tonight as we conclude this and go into a time of prayer, is let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hallelujah. So remember, this is in response to what he has said about God's word in his revelation. What words and thoughts are acceptable? He says, make them be acceptable. What are words that are acceptable? Those that are biblical and in a manner conforming to Scripture. That's what's acceptable to God. It's thoughts, actions, speech that conforms to his word. That's what's acceptable, because that's what God has willed and required. In the book of Joshua 1:8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That's the sense he's talking about, is that in our lives, the scripture should be part of how we think, breathe, talk. Everything should be guided by this book. That's what David is praying. And I think what's important about what he calls in calling God his rock and redeemer, not only does the Bible lead us to see ourselves as sinners, but it leads us to the one who is our refuge and deliverer from sin, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray.